So I woke up Tuesday morning and made a phone call. Hung up the phone, got in my car, drove to the bank. The guy I was making an appointment with came to greet me at the door. We walked in, we sat down, and I looked at him and I said, "Hey, I really want this equity line so that I can make the final improvements on, you know, this small addition we're going to put on our house. Can you help me out?" He goes, "Absolutely. What's your social security number?" So I tell him. He starts typing away, starts clicking some forms, starts printing out. Pretty cool. After about 25 minutes, all the stuff's in order. And the guy leans over and he goes, "You qualify for a $100,000 equity line." And I'm like, $100,000 equity line? That's a little bigger than what I was asking for, to say the least. And he looks at me and he goes, "Well, we always like to say better to have it and not need it than need it and not have it." "Well, am I going to be paying interest on a bigger amount?" And he's like, "Nope. The way an equity line works, you don't pay any interest on anything you don't actually borrow." And I'm like, "So if I only borrow $5,000, that's all I pay, so it doesn't matter. The $100 doesn't really come into play." And he's like, "Exactly." And I'm like, "All right, cool." And then I began to think about it, and I'm like, why would you give me a $100,000 loan or equity line when I don't really need it? Like, I'm just looking for a little bit of help to finish off the project, and I'll pay you back real soon. And the guy looks me square in the eye, and he goes, "Son, I don't care. I don't care if you use 100 of it. I don't care if you use none of it. But we're going to charge you extra if you close it in the next 3 years." "Okay. So if I sign my name, you'd advise me to keep it even if I don't use it for the next 3 years." And he's like, "That's right." And I said, "All right. Well, we're going to use it just a little bit." He slides the paper over, gives me a brand new pen. I sign my name about 17 times. He goes through a couple of qualifiers and a couple of disclaimers and puts it all in this really nice manila envelope, gives me a few other brochures, asks me if there's any other banking needs that I have, and of course I don't. I say, "Thank you very much," and I turn around and I walk out and sort of get back in my car, and I'm on the way home, and I can't wait to call my wife and let her know, "Yeah, we're going to be able to put this small addition on our house. It's really going to change our lives a little bit, create a kid's room in our house, and, you know, move my office to a more remote place in the house. This is going to be awesome." And yet, there's this overwhelming hesitancy that was in my heart at the time, because I remember asking the question, why so much? Why would the bank want to give me so access to so much money? And I call my parents and I tell them the good news, and I call my wife and I tell her the good news. And as I go through the rest of my day, I'm in meetings and I'm talking to folks, and just out of the blue, it occurs to me, you know, I bet they really hope I use all that money so that they'll own me. And so that if I falter in any way, they'll own my house or my cars. It brings me to the question I want to present to you tonight, and that is simply, who or what owns you? Seriously, who or what has rights to you? Not just your work, but you. Not just your stuff, but you. Do you feel owned by student loans or car payments or cell phone bills? What owns you? What do you feel like you earn a paycheck to do? What do you feel like your money is for? It brings to mind a great movie clip I saw a little while back. You guys familiar with Grey's Anatomy? Yeah. Okay, so you know Burke with a hand surgery? Yeah, he played a role in a movie in 1991. I couldn't get a copy of it. The video stores don't keep it. But in this role, he's having an encounter with one of the main characters in a bar, and they're playing pool, and the main character is losing dollar after dollar after dollar to this guy, and he sort of comes up to him afterwards, and he said, "You know, son, I think you've forgotten the golden rule." And the guy goes, "Well, what's the golden rule?" And the guy goes, "The man with the gold rules." It's not quite the one that Jesus had in mind, but it's certainly reasonable. We live in a culture where the man with the money does rule. The people with the money influence the politics and own the people. We live in an economic time that for a lot of people is very constraining. So I want to offer you that story and that thought before we move into the text today, because I want you to keep in mind what is at stake. I think sometimes as we read the letters of Paul, or just scripture in general, we move to a place emotionally where we are distanced from the text and we forget the stakes. We forget what's involved. We forget that this is not an academic pursuit. We forget that we're even talking about our souls. How many of you have thought about your soul this week? The fact that you have a spirit. My guess is not many of you. I don't say that to condemn you. I just say that to remind you that we live in a culture that doesn't talk about that very much. We desire to be spiritual, but we can't talk about soul. Can't talk about people with spirits. Certainly shouldn't talk about demons and angels. Maybe angels. But I need you to remember the stakes for yourself before we go into this text. Because otherwise it's just abstract. Otherwise it's disconnected from your lives. And it shouldn't be. So we are going to continue forward in Galatians. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Give you a minute to flip there. All right. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess tonight that there are many areas of our lives where we are bent and broken, where we are oppressed, Lord. There are so many things in a day that we feel obligated to do, so many constraints that bind us, that limit us, that take our time, that demand our focus. Jesus, I ask tonight that you would free us from all of those things for the next few moments. That you would remove the barriers and the burdens from our minds and from our shoulders. And that your spirit would come and speak to us tonight from your word. And Lord, I ask that you would sober all of us, all of our thinking, that we would see you, you who are true, you who embody the nature and character of God perfectly. For you are God. Come and speak to us tonight from your word. Come with boldness. Come with clarity. Come with power and focus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's been a long time since we've been in Galatians. We've been doing a lot of background study. We spent a lot of time in Acts 10 and Acts 11 and in Acts 15. Next week, we'll be headed back to the rest of Acts 15. But for today, I wanted to draw our attention to where Paul is currently as he's writing this epistle. You see, after 14 years, after 3 years, 17 years total, or maybe sort of down to 15, there's a way in which they counted that we don't count today, and I don't have time to tell you about it, but it's possible that this is only a total of 14 years later, maybe 15. But it says after 3 years in verse 18, and it says after 14 years at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. But the reality is Paul has been preaching the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles for many years. His ministry is focused in Antioch at this point, and he's taken at least one of his missionary journeys, possibly two. And he's remembering a time where there was chaos in Antioch. The church that he loved, this multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multinational church. The only one of its kind. And there were some guys in Jerusalem who came down into Antioch and they began to teach things that weren't true. And they were pretty effective at it. So much so that at one point, the Lord called Barnabas and Paul and some others to go up to Jerusalem to seek the apostles and to seek the church in Jerusalem for help and for clarity. It should amaze you that Paul goes to Jerusalem for clarity. The guy wrote half the New Testament. It should amaze you that after years and years and years of preaching the gospel, there comes a point where Paul even questions his own teaching to enough of a degree that he's willing to go to Jerusalem. So we see it. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. Notice the word again. This is not his first encounter with Peter. This is not his first time in Jerusalem. He goes again to Jerusalem. And this time he brings with him Barnabas. And I took Titus along also. Titus is going to play a key role in a minute. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. See, God spoke to Paul. It wasn't just doubt. It wasn't just confusion that sent Paul to Jerusalem. You see, the Spirit was doing something in Paul so that he could cement for all time the doctrine of grace for all of us. See, the chaos that takes place in Antioch that caused Paul and Titus and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem, the questions surrounding that, you see, they're still in play today. They're still in play in our churches. They're still in play in our hearts. Because the point that we're going to get clarity on, for some reason, our hearts tend to reject it, especially over time. So God reveals himself to Paul and sends him on this mission up to Jerusalem. And then the language here is interesting. Check out verse 2. You see, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? That I would set before them the gospel. I mean, the gospel is language, right? It's a message. It's something that's proclaimed. How do you set it before a group of people? How do you put words in front of people? Isn't that weird? Matter of fact, the language here is similar to me telling you to go set the table for dinner. What am I asking you to do? I want you to grab a bowl and a plate and some silverware and a cup and, you know, hopefully a napkin, and to lay it down in front of a chair on a table. Do I want you to just toss them? Do I want you to just sort of throw the silverware on the table? No, most of you grew up in houses where the fork had a place and the knife had a place and the spoon had a place. And you were to set the table, not just to get the dishes and the silverware on the table. There was an expectancy that your parents had, right? That everything would be in its place. That's sort of the language here. Paul is literally setting before them his core message, asking for their examination and blessing. There is obvious debate available to this in the language, set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But to whom did Paul do this? Was Paul looking for a public debate? Did Paul want to take this one to the street corners? The guy who spent so much time in street corners, in synagogues, all over greater Mesopotamia and Turkey and even Greece. That's the guy who goes publicly? Mm-mm. Absolutely not. He did this privately to those who were leaders or seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. See, the fear is legitimate. And I got to tell you, if even the Apostle Paul can be overcome with fear or doubt, can you? Are there times in your lives where you wonder if the gospel is even true? Are there times in your life where you wonder if God is real or if you've really connected with him? Do you have an honest relationship with him? But all those questions are submissive to one more. The real question of your heart is, does God really love me? Isn't it? Isn't your greatest fear that no one loves you? I'm sure you're scared of snakes and spiders. Or dragons, if you're three like Sydney. But aren't you scared that no one loves you? Those of you who are single, don't you fear that maybe you'll be single forever and that no one will love you? I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people who are married who are scared because they're already married and they're not sure how much their spouse values them or loves them. How much more when the stakes are higher for Paul? So he's scared that maybe somehow he had run his race in vain, that as he sought the Lord and as he developed churches and planted missions agencies and grew up disciples and created converts, that it was all wrong and useless. Verse 3 should get you a little excited. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, Paul brought a litmus test with him because he didn't want to debate it for argument's sake. He didn't want to cement it for abstract doctrine's sake. You see, Paul realized that what was true was going to be led and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul didn't bring a doctrine with him. He brought Titus with him. And you see, Titus, he didn't have a Jewish background. He wasn't raised in the culture. He didn't understand fully the value or the rhetoric behind circumcision. And so he was the perfect candidate. So much so that he himself wrote one of the books in the New Testament. The reality is, Titus was a perfect candidate. So Paul presents his side, and he lets the Jewish Pharisee leaders present their sides privately so as not to mess up the whole church. And Paul gains confidence in what he's saying. And as he's preaching, he sees the flaws in what they're offering. And he sees the holes in how they view God. He sees the limitations in how they see man's capacities and God's graciousness. And he steps back and he says, Titus, do you want to be circumcised? Do you want to put yourself once again under the law, or for the first time under the law, having been presented with the Ten Commandments? Do you believe that you have the capacity, the veracity, to be able to live and breathe and move under the weight of the law? We saw last week in Acts 15 that Peter didn't want that, that James didn't want that. But Titus had the choice. He had the choice to follow the law, or he had the choice to forget the law and follow Christ. And Paul makes it absolutely explicitly clear to us that Titus, who though he was a Greek, did not submit to circumcision. And Paul wants to continue some of this background. So he continues in verse 4. You see, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. You see, all of this hoopla, all of this council that was taking place with all the apostles gathered together and with the elders in the church in Jerusalem gathered together, this whole hubbub arose because some liars, some frauds, some imitators had infiltrated. And we got to examine the language here because we don't want to take this at face value. You see, there were people who were literally pretending to be one of them on purpose. You guys like spy movies? I love spy movies. If you're going to infiltrate something, is it authentic or is it fake? It's fake. You're not really there to be a part of that organization. You have an ulterior agenda. You have an alternative motive. You're not there to support the organization or the army or the intelligence agency, or you're not there to further the kingdom. You're there in hopes of gaining resources and information and causing havoc. We like to call that sabotage. Destroying something from the inside. So these false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. And I love the military image here. Paul's using it absolutely intentionally. He's saying some people from another army have put on our camouflage. And they've come in and they've tried to march with us to battle, when in reality, all they want is to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. Now, that language sounds simple, right? They want to spy on it. Well, let me help you understand that they don't want to watch you exercise freedom. That's not the point. Don't picture voyeurism here. They didn't infiltrate us to take a look and see if they wanted to be part. That's not the point. They wanted to limit, to hem in, to focus you on the law. They don't like your freedom. They want you to be like them, under the law, under the weight. They want the law to own you. They don't want Christ to own you. So they have infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And if that's not clear enough, if that doesn't sober your thinking enough, if that doesn't raise your eyes to the stakes enough, let me be very clear, Paul's saying. They want to make us slaves. That's their goal. Their goal is to limit your freedom to the point, to the extreme, that you would have to call yourself a slave. Does that sober your thinking as to maybe I need to focus on what is true? Maybe there's a lot of dogma infiltrating my mind that has nothing to do with who God is, that has nothing to do with what is true, that has nothing to do with the relationship that Christ has initiated with me. So it brings me back to the question, what owns you? What do you feel enslaved by? Is it performance? Is it success? Is it money? Is it power? Is it influence? Love? Respect? What owns you? And what binds you up? What literally functions like chains wrapping around you, drawing you into dark places, hidden places? What owns you? What do you feel like you can never escape from? What darkness covers you that you've stopped believing light can shine into? What behaviors, what patterns, what failures condemn you over and over and over again? See, I can't read verse 5 if you don't understand the stakes of verse 4. If you don't understand that the legalists, the law lovers, that they're the ones who are going to come and they're going to capture you with religious thinking and with pious words and with great deeds. But they're not there for your benefit. They're there for their own benefit. See, a master only wants slaves for himself. It's never for the slave. Or is it? You see, there's one master. See, there's one master who takes the chains upon himself. There's one master who wants to see his slaves set free. There's one master who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The slavery that you experience can be emotional. It could be compulsive. It could be financial. But the reality is that there is one master who will take the punishment on himself. There is one master who seeks the benefit of his slaves. In fact, he no longer calls them slaves, he calls them servants. For while he owns them, they're far better off. Make no mistake, there's a world of religious thinking around you that desires to devour you. I had a friend share with me many years ago that it's a foolish pastor who thinks that Satan has never spoken from his pulpit. So you need to guard yourself against me as much as anyone else. The only thing you can trust is Scripture, and the only voice you can trust is the Spirit's. Because everyone else can be used to entangle you, to tighten the grip around you, to drag you to the darkness. Make no mistake, the false brothers didn't die in Acts 15. And their message all too often thrives today. So watch out for those who spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and who seek to make us slaves. But I want you to rejoice with me in verse 5. I want you to rejoice with me for this next verse. You see, Paul declares boldly and triumphantly, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Notice the juxtaposition. Paul went to Jerusalem to set before them his gospel. And on the way home, he declares that it's the truth of the gospel that remains with us. It's no longer placed in front of us, in Paul's language. The idea is literally that we embody it, that because of the Spirit's living in us, we are the living testimony of that truth. And the Spirit's job is to refine our mind, to focus our thought, to filter our theology. But the reality is that the truth that he's speaking of here is not an ideology. It is not a worldview. It is the person of Jesus Christ himself. The truth will set you free. And the truth is not an idea. It's not a vision. It's not a hope. The truth is the person of Jesus. He says it himself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Guys, the stakes are huge. We live in a culture that denies Scripture more than it celebrates it. We live in a context and in a time where it is cooler to make fun of those who love the Scripture than it is to come alongside them and learn. The Bible is becoming archaic. And even in the places where it's not outdated, even the places where it's loved, it is often inadequately explained, or even wrongly explained. Because there are people who want the gospel to be limited to an idea or a worldview, and it can't be. It is a truth that changes our lives. See, that's what's crazy about the gospel. It's not a religion. See, religion is something that we take out in moments of tragedy. A religion is something that we store in the back bed of our closet and we pull it out only when we need it, right? And we open it up and we play with it until we feel better or until we're scared less. And then we close the lid, we lock the cabinet, and we put it away until we need it again. See, that's not what Jesus has in mind, guys. Jesus wants every breath of your life. And he's not satisfied with anything less. He's not there to be a good addition to your day. He's not there in hopes that you might include him in a conversation or that you might debate him. He's not there because he's incomplete without you. See, Jesus has come to set you free. And that freedom is external, sure, but it's internal as well. In the same way that the woman in the drama was bound and weighed by the law or by the demon, we, if we're honest, feel a lot like her. See, there's this echo in our mind or this feeling in our gut or this thought that pervades our thinking that says, I haven't reached what I've been promised. I haven't fulfilled all that I'm capable of. I haven't enjoyed as much as I thought I would. You guys ever get there? The reality is that Jesus is the only one who can strip that weight off your back. Jesus is the only one who can take the chains off of you, that can draw you back into the light. Do you know why? Because he is the light. You cannot be alone in the darkness if you are in Christ. It's an illusion. It's a misperception that you should be ashamed of thinking. If you are in Christ, then you take Christ wherever you go. Whether it's internal or external, Christ is with you. And darkness is a negative concept. You got to get this. See, all too often we think that light and dark have an even battle. Do you realize that darkness is not substantive? There's no form for darkness. Darkness can only be defined as the absence of the presence of light. Do you get that? You're fighting against something that doesn't exist. Because one speck of light beats back all the darkness around it. The only way to describe darkness is the absence of light itself. So my question before you, what owns you, is answered simply and profoundly with the thought that if I am alive in Christ, then nothing else owns me. The law doesn't own me. My debts, they don't own me. My friends or my parents, they don't own me. Christ owns me, and he bought me at a precious, preciously high price. His own life. So when Paul goes to Jerusalem to confront the false brothers, make no mistake what's at stake. Our sense of identity. Yeah. But how much more the fact that salvation comes apart from works. See, that's what everybody's trying to take away. They're trying to add human performance into the criteria for salvation. Into the criteria. As if Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough. I'm going to add my quiet times to it. See, Jesus poured out blood. That's not enough. So I'm going to add my inner varsity leading to it. Or I'm going to add my church attendance to it. Or my Bible study. Or my whatever it is, whatever you think that you add to the cross only detracts from your understanding of the preciousness of the cross. When you stand before a holy God, you will have one answer if you want access to heaven, and that is Christ. If you want to add a paragraph to that thought, you're not getting in, period. See, we have to resist the same thing that Paul has to resist. The temptation to put ourselves into the mix of salvation. To put our effort, our desire, our will, whatever you want to call it. And when we do that, we shrink the cross in our own eyes. We shrink God's character or our sense of need and longing for him. So let us, church, let us be as Paul and Barnabas and Timothy were. Let us declare on this night that we will not give in to the bondage of slavery ever again. And when we think we are lost in darkness, we will seek fellowship and we will seek the scripture and we will pray that the light of God would shine in our hearts and change us. Because you are more defined by the light that is in you and working through you than you will ever be by your failure, than you will ever be by your history, or than you will ever be by the imitation of success you think you've achieved. How much more awful is it not to be aware of your failure, but to think that you have gained victory instead of Christ? It's not a 50-50 battle. And Christ loves you, but he doesn't need you. He loves you, and he desires for you to fight with him. But the reality is, he does all the work. And that, guys, that was established 2,000 years ago. He did all the work. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death in our place so that we would receive his life and the blessings that come with it. And we would receive the substitutionary payment of debt that came from his death. So let us be a church that does not give in to the naysayers, that does not give in to the lawgivers, that does not give in to the doubters or the darkness. Let us be a place where we will live in the light, believing that in the light we will be transformed. And as the world watches us in our transformation, God gets all the glory and we get all the benefit. That's the Christian life, guys. God gets all the glory and we get all the benefit. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight, and I think many of us feel wounded. I think many of us feel bent over like the woman in the video. Jesus, I ask that you would straighten us up, Lord, that you would attack the things that we think own us, the habits, the behaviors, the addictions even, that we think define us, or that shame us, or that take us away from you. Would you replace them with a sense of your presence, of your light, and of your love? And Lord, in the places of our hearts where we think we've earned something, where we think we've developed something, Jesus, forgive us for the double sin of arrogance and misperception. Lord, you and you alone make the way of salvation. You and you alone define the terms of our relationship. It is by grace that we have been saved. Amen. Forgive us for thinking otherwise. Forgive us for doubts. Forgive us for not believing that you are who you say you are.
That's right.
And that you will do what you say has already been done. So, Spirit, you are free in us to move and to change and to transform and to correct and rebuke and encourage us. Lord, use the scripture to do it. May we be a place that loves your scripture, that runs to the text, and that teaches your word. Lord, may we not be the generation that lost sight of your text. May we not lead us back into the dark ages. May we in this generation be a voice of hope and boldness and clarity as we look at the lawgivers and we identify them as false brothers and we shout them down by the freedom and grace and mercy that you so lovingly pour out in us and through us. May we dance and leap for joy that life is by faith, not by sight, not by works, lest any one of us would boast. So come, Holy Spirit, come and let us rejoice that salvation has been secured and delivered for us.